Years ago, a friend of mine had gone through a pretty hard breakup. She was exhausted, heartbroken, just unsure how to move forward, and she prayed, like, God, give me clarity. Tell me what comes next. Next day, lost her job. 2 weeks later, her roommate asked her to move out, and her car broke down. And I remember her saying through tears that she asked God for help, and it felt like God lit her life on fire. And it sounds dramatic, but for some of us, that's where we've been before. The sort of gotten the muster to really pray and to just ask God. With some honesty, you're asking God to act. But what happens doesn't feel like mercy in that moment. It feels like chaos. And so today, as we continue through just our 4 weeks in this little book tucked away into the Minor Prophets, we're going to watch Habakkuk kind of walk through a little bit of that too. So last week we saw, he looked around at the world, saw all the brokenness, all the corruption, all the violence, and just said, how long, O Lord? And he asked God why God wasn't doing anything. And the beauty in this is that God doesn't necessarily rebuke Habakkuk for his honesty, that God can handle these kind of cries. But we'll do a little more of the open classroom style again. What kind of answer do you usually hope for when you cry out to God? Kind of in the ways that Habakkuk might have. For the situation to certainly improve. Yeah, that's definitely one. For what? Yeah, of course. The answer and the solution that I think is probably best in the situation. Yeah, of course.
Reminder.
I think that's a very spiritually mature response, but yes, that sort of reminder that he's in the middle of the storm. Anything else? Yeah, quick fix, clear direction, peace. My answer to the situation, for the situation to change, the person to change, whatever the situation is. And Habakkuk's lament doesn't seem to sort of like just clear his conscience in this book. But what it does seem to do is position him to hear. And sometimes our honesty isn't just for us to just vent or to get things out, that it opens space for God to speak, not only to us, but to even those around us or the community and the situation we might be praying about. And this week, we do get God's answer pretty quickly. And it appears to be even worse than the silence that Habakkuk was experiencing. So we're going to watch the wrestle. And maybe we'll discover that God sort of meets us, not in necessarily clarity, but in trust. So let's pick up Habakkuk 1 again. And if you do want to follow along in your Bibles, just go to the New Testament and just go back 5 or 10 pages, but we'll have the verses on the screen as well. So chapter 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now that sounds great, right? This is like coffee cup Christianity, or coffee cup verses to slap on and celebrate. God is doing this new thing, you wouldn't believe it if you're told. Except for the next line. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So this wonder and astounded thing is that a country is going to violently attack you. The Chaldeans were this sort of smaller group within the Babylonian Empire that at this point had all the power. They'd had multiple kings in a row. So sometimes the New Testament will refer to Babylon as the Chaldeans. But this group, this country, is about to attack. That's the news that God has given. And yet we slap this on, or people use it all the time in sort of very positive, inspirational ways. It's like actually having a coffee cup that says, God's doing something amazing on the backside. Babylon's going to destroy us. But Habakkuk prays for justice and gets Babylon. And why do you think God says, you wouldn't believe this if you're told? Why do you think that's the way he sort of opens with Habakkuk here?
They really believed they were all God's chosen.
yeah, this feels beyond the scope of what they would have expected God to do in some ways, yeah. It's unexpected, it's uncomfortable. Maybe it just didn't fit how they thought God would act. Maybe they assumed how God's justice actually looks in this situation. But the important thing, too, is that God is not silent here. He is at work, but his answer is not a warm hug. It's a kind of cold splash of water in this situation. And he even says, I'm the one raising them up. I think there's other moments in Scripture where we could talk about evil and wickedness and God utilizing it for good, but this one is very directly, I am raising up this group. It's like praying for justice and God says, I hear you, so I'm letting this umpire clean house. But God is doing something, and that matters. Just maybe it just wasn't how Habakkuk probably hoped it would go. And perhaps the issue is perspective. So Habakkuk, God carries on for a little bit, and we'll get Habakkuk's response in a second. But he says, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. So as I read this, think about what the Chaldeans are like according to these verses. Dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horses press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So what are the Chaldeans like? What are some of the things it said? Fierce, right? Fearsome, dreaded. What else? What was that?
Violent,
yeah, they're very violent, ruthless. They don't seem to be concerned with justice. Like, they just gather up people like sand. They just do. It's like it's such an impersonal way to describe people and how they treat them. Their violence, or what does it say? Their own might is their God, so they very much trust in that. Why might God allow a nation like this to rise to power? And I think I'll let this one be less shared, because I think that's really the question at hand, especially for Habakkuk. I think he's asking that very question. Why is this happening? And we will watch it play out, the sort of God utilizing a broken people, and we'll talk about that a little bit today. He's going to ultimately wake up Judah and respond to Judah in the midst of this. And God uses Babylon, but let's be clear, God does not endorse Babylon. That description is not like, and that's a really good thing. That's not what God is saying. He's simply describing that the tool that God uses is not always a righteous tool, but he's still in control. I think this lesson could be the hard one, but let's be honest. God works through systems that are themselves broken. He has always done that. He enters into our broken world and utilizes it, but he does not endorse that evil. He is confronting another kind of evil, utilizing broken things to do so. Tim Keller once observed, like, when you assume that God can only act through righteous people making righteous choices, we've essentially put God into a box. We're saying that he can only move when humans behave well. But that's not grace. That's management. It's limiting God's power or ability. Grace means God can work despite us, not because of us. And Habakkuk, I think, shows that though it's messy, God is still moving history forward through means we wouldn't necessarily choose, but we could still trust him somehow in it. Perhaps this scenario can be the most helpful. It's kind of how I try to think more modernish. Imagine you are a 1930s German, and you are a good, righteous, justice-oriented German. You care about the things that God cares about. You care about righteousness. You care about the care for people. But you're watching your nation just become corrupt with the rise of Hitler, the rise of Nazis. Like, this is the time frame I think Habakkuk's living. He's watching his nation just go just in the wrong direction. You recognize your country has lost its way, that something should be done to curb the rise of just evil in your own country, and you pray to God, God, why won't you do something about this? And then God comes by and answers you and says, well, I'm going to send the Russians from the east, and they're going to kind of wipe out and enact justice on this Nazi regime that's causing all sorts of problems. And maybe your response is, but God, the Russians aren't that much better. Are you sure that's what we really want? And God would be like, yeah, I agree. The Russians are not much better either, but something has to be done. And maybe you've seen God use something or someone broken to bring about something good. I think about firefighters. So people that do firefighting out in the forest, out on the West Coast and all, when they have these massive fires, one of the ways that these firefighters work against the destruction of these firefighters is actually to set more fires. They have these controlled burns, these prescribed burns, and they would burn a strip of land to stop a much larger fire. Now hear me, that's still a fire. It still destroys. It's allowed for the sake of preventing greater devastation, but it's still destructive, it's still hard to watch. But it's controlled, it's purposeful. And it's the uncomfortable but perhaps very real truth that God sometimes uses unjust systems to expose deeper injustice or deeper brokenness. Does it make the systems good? Doesn't mean God endorses evil, but it does mean he works in a fallen world in real time to confront sin. That uses one mess to wake us up to another. And perhaps this has happened in a very personal way. When a job you love became toxic, and only through the unraveling of that job did you realize your identity had actually been tied to success. Or you have a child that confronts you with words that just sting. Mom, Dad, why are you always on your phone? But exposes something in you that maybe needed reshaping. When a crisis in your marriage forces you to finally deal with the wounds that maybe you avoided for many, many years. When political tension in the family exposes how much you've trusted an ideology over real conversation or humility. When public failures strip away your ability to perform or have a platform, and God rebuilds your character from the inside out. When you're passed over again or sidelined, and only then do you realize just how much you tied your worth to being seen or being heard. When church hurt breaks your trust, and God meets you in the grief, and over time, you begin to experience on the other side a healthier and more honest community with mutual care, accountability. Or maybe you've had the moment where someone you don't respect at all still speaks truth to you that you needed to hear. And it leads to a much needed transformation. I mean, I've had those conversations as a pastor. I remember early on in the church, a couple in this church sat down with me and said, here's all the things you're doing wrong. How they did it was not the best method. At that moment, I wasn't big fans of them at that moment, even walking into that meeting. Tone, everything was all over the place. But were they right? Yes. Did they expose the things I needed to change and be convicted about? Absolutely. And so Habakkuk hears all this from the Lord, and it seems like he still struggles to reconcile everything that's happened. So he responds. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And I will say, by the way, This is one of those books where it's like, how much tone do I read into how I even say it right now as I deliver this to you? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So what's Habakkuk saying here? What's his accusation? No, I think it's more directed at sort of an accusation towards God, right? I don't know if he's saying we're the net. I think he speaks of God being the net dragger, yeah. God is what? I can't hear. Capricious, yeah. Like, God, you're supposed to be like this, but you're not like this. You seem to be making other decisions. Yeah. Like, God, you're too holy to tolerate this, yet you're tolerating, right? That seems to be like one of the opening accusations here. Why are you letting this happen? God, you are supposed to be good and merciful, yet you're allowing this to happen. Why? And what do you hear in Habakkuk's tone? If you can read into his tone. Yeah, it feels like maybe he's exasperated. It's desperate. Maybe some accusatory. I mean, he's using some strong language here. It's like, why do you idly sit by? Maybe some grief, but there's also some reverence. Like, he's like, God, I know you to be this thing. But why aren't you right now? So what tension is he really wrestling with as he sees the world? He knows God's just, but yet the world looks unjust. He knows God is good, yet evil's winning. He knows God's powerful, but he feels like God is passive. It's like his theology and reality aren't matching in some ways. And maybe we've been there. God is good, but this doesn't make sense. I mean, I remember even the first time we went to Hope Heals with, it's where my wife works. It's a ministry, and they do a summer camp as well related to people with disabilities. And I mean, this is like one of the things that confronts you really quickly in that experience. You hear tragic stories. You hear all sorts of suffering and struggle and all this kind of stuff. And it's a question. All right, God, you are good. But this 19-year-old kid is going to be unable to walk or communicate for the rest of his life. Like, I'm struggling with that tension. What do I do with that? Once again, Habakkuk's not losing his faith about this, but he is wrestling. He knows who God is, everlasting, holy, faithful. He's affirming those things, which is what makes it so confusing for him. And you can know the right theology. You can have your doctrine down perfectly and still be deeply disoriented about how God works. And that doesn't mean faith is broken. It means you're human. So we often pray for things like clarity. And this is where I sort of wrestled with what Habakkuk's doing and what we tend to do as well. We love clarity. God, just tell me what you're doing. Just give me clarity. Tell me what's next. But maybe that's not totally what we need. There's a guy named John Cavanaugh. He was a Jesuit priest, but a pretty famous ethicist. And he traveled to Calcutta to go see Mother Teresa and more. He wanted to do some work there. But he went for 3 months to work at the House of the Dying, the place where Mother Teresa worked, and to find out best how he should spend the rest of his life. That's what he was there to do. And when he finally met Mother Teresa, he asked her to pray for him. And she's like, what do you want me to pray for? And he replied, he said, this request that he had carried thousands of miles to go tell her, he said, for clarity, pray that I have clarity. No, Mother Teresa said to him, I will not do that. And when he asked her why, she said, clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and must let go of. And Kavanaugh said that she seemed to have clarity. I mean, Mother Teresa seemed to know her mission. She knew exactly what to do, the very kind of clarity he was looking for. And Mother Teresa replies to him, she laughs and says, I have never had clarity. What I've always had is trust. And so I will pray for that kind of trust for you. And I think Habakkuk's wrestling with like the clarity versus the trust. He wants the clarity, but God's inviting him into trusting. And maybe we're clinging to clarity as well, a decision we want to get fixed, a pain we want explained, a timeline that we are demanding answers to. And what would it look like to stop demanding clarity necessarily and start just watching for God? Don't make the gift of clarity into an idol of certainty. We're called to follow the person of Jesus, not called to follow the specific plan and map that we are laid out to demand to know exactly what's happening next. For many of us, we carry that question, God, what do you want me to do? But sometimes God doesn't hand us the specific marching orders of that, but invites us into sort of communion, this loving intimacy with him. Into nearness. What if the next step isn't a task, but a trust? And then Habakkuk sort of makes his next sort of statement, chapter 2, just verse 1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So what posture or attitude do we see here in Habakkuk? Yeah, some waiting. You said perspective too? Yeah. Expectant. Yeah. Expectantly waiting. Yeah.
A little scared too.
A little scary? Like,
a little scared.
Scared? Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah. You just hear your country's going to be wiped out. It's not like he's pleading for God necessarily to like change his mind, kind of like how Moses does, but yeah. It'd be a little scary. Sure. Once again, tone's tricky on these kind of lines. Like maybe he's super hopeful. Like maybe he's like, I'm going to wait here and I'm just going to see your goodness come through. I don't know. Maybe he's resigned, frustrated, expectant. All of it. But the key is Habakkuk doesn't walk away. Like he takes his place to listen again. Like this is a bruise to faith. Not knowing what God is doing, but still showing up and to hear from him. And this watchtower, this picture is really from the ancient world. The castle or the town walls would usually have sort of ramparts, these high towers. In a way, and sentinels would sit up there and they would look out on the horizon all day and all night, either for an invading army or for some messenger to come running and announce that that person is arrived or that that thing has happened. So this is Habakkuk context. He uses it as a sort of a metaphor for how he's reacting to God, sort of shifting from complaint in some ways to expectation. He's not done wrestling. He's not turning away. He's saying, I will position myself and see what God says. Even if I don't like the answer. Spiritual attentiveness, sort of alertness, a disciplined space where he simply waits and listens and watches for God's movement. Holding space for faith and frustration, he doesn't pretend to be okay. He's not like, well, that's everything's fine now. Let me go sit in my watchtower. But he does stay near. He refuses to walk away. And perhaps in our own faith walks, we've been in those sort of moments. You know what? I don't know where I am, but I'm willing to open my Bible again tomorrow. I'm going to pray again, even if I still hear nothing. I'm going to keep showing up. I'm going to go to life group even when I'm not in the mood at 5 p.m. right before the group. I'm going to sing the worship songs even when I kind of feel numb this Sunday. I'm going to keep serving even though no one seems to notice that I do it. I'm going to show up to church even when the discipline just feels, or it feels more like a discipline than a delight right now. I'm going to reach out to that person again, even though last time it was really awkward when we talked. I'm going to keep forgiving even when reconciliation feels totally off the table. I'm going to choose hope even when cynicism feels much easier and there's much more language to it. And I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait. I'm going to trust. And that's the watchtower faith. It's not flashy, it's not loud, it's steady, it's present, it's positioned, it's faithful discomfort. You don't have answers, but you refuse to disengage from it all. And perhaps this week, maybe choose a watchtower practice. Maybe it's 10 minutes of silent prayer each morning. And you're simply asking the Lord to speak. You just say, "Speak, Lord." And you sit and wait. You have a prayer walk, maybe with no agenda. You don't have the list of like, here's all the houses I'm going to pray for or something like that. You just go and listen. Maybe you begin to journal where instead of writing your thoughts about God, you write what you believe God might be saying to you. Or maybe write down one area where you're tempted to demand clarity. But instead, maybe a breath prayer of some sort, say, "God, I trust you." It's not about performance, but about positioning. To receive, to wait, to trust like Habakkuk. But we'd be remiss not to notice some of the gospel connections here, because in Habakkuk, God uses a sinful nation to deal with sinful people. It's messy, it's uncomfortable. Yet somehow God is still doing a work to bring about justice, to wake the people up. And throughout history, God has often used imperfect instruments to carry out his purposes. That doesn't excuse the evil, but it shows God's ability to work in and through and his mercy to enter into our brokenness. But with Jesus, the pattern shifts. For the first time, God sends the sinless one to deal with the problem of sin. Not just one nation, but the whole world. And once again, we see God use an imperfect tool like Rome or Israel for his purposes. But Jesus isn't the other imperfect tool in the story. He is the perfect son, willingly entered the broken system to heal it from the inside out. The cross isn't the temporary tool, it's the final blow to death and sin. And God uses Babylon to expose injustice. God uses Jesus to end the power of injustice altogether. So when we're overwhelmed by the mess of the moment, the gospel reminds us that God has not stopped working. He's already given the ultimate answer in Christ, and he continues to destroy it from the inside out. He entered in to destroy it from the inside out through people like you and me. Jesus doesn't just absorb justice. He calls us into the work of fighting against injustice. And through his Spirit, he forms a people who don't run from the world's pain, but enter in with healing and truth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the coming weeks. But guess what? There's really good news in this. God still uses sinful things like you and me as instruments in his hands for his redeeming purposes. That is good news. So we may not understand what God is doing right now. Neither did Habakkuk. But faith isn't certainty. It's presence and trust. It's being willing to go to the wall and to wait and to say, "I will wait and see what God will do." So this week, maybe it's not a week to demand answers, but to ask to be attentive. That God is still speaking. And even when it's not what we hope to hear, he still moves.